Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. We're going to start with really the end of chapter 1, verse 23, which leads into the discussion in chapter 2. As we saw in lessons 1 and 2, Paul began this book with a defense against some charges that have been brought against him by the Corinthians. And we recall from the last lesson that Paul is not content just to kind of reassure them of his integrity. He gives theological reasons for it. He gives a theological basis for his integrity and for all the decisions that he'd been making. And you know, as we read through this, that may strike us as kind of strange, particularly in our world today, where no one seems to give a theological reason for anything, at least not outside the church. They just do what they want to do. There's no theological reason for it. In fact, the world looks upon us as strange if we do give a theological reason for our actions and our decisions and our behaviors. That is very contrary to the way the world acts and the way the world expects other people to act. That's not the way with Paul. He goes through and he lays out what he was doing was governed by God, by the Spirit. He was not just doing things out of his own self-interest. He was not motivated by worldly reasons. And he goes through and gives a theological basis for his decisions and his actions. He continues that here into chapter 2. Let's start then with verse 23, though, at the end of chapter 1. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Paul sees himself as on trial here before the Corinthians and has called for a defense, his own conscience as a witness. He did that back in verse 12. But now he calls upon God as a witness. He says he didn't return as announced out of consideration for them. He wanted to spare them, he tells them. And the gravity of what Paul is saying here is reflected by the solemn oath that he takes here. In fact, Paul is so serious about the assertion that he puts his own life on the line. Verse 23 reads, I call God as my witness against my life. He's putting his own life on the line. He does not spell out what he wanted to spare them from, but I think we can presume or assume that there was some type of severe chastisement that he had in mind here. He had warned them earlier in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4 that he would come to them with a rod, he said, if they did not shape up, if they didn't do the things they needed to do. He could come unto them with a rod. I think he was trying to spare them from that. His reasons for not returning had nothing to do with wavering in his purpose or his fear of being humiliated. He was wanting to spare them from this discipline, this punishment that they deserved. But he wanted to give them more time to do what was right and to repent and turn around. And as we'll see, they in fact did that, that Paul's strategy worked, that they in fact did turn around. You know, there's a false image of Paul that's out today. We see him as kind of a dour and sour Apostle Paul out thrashing the congregations and bulldozing his opponents when they need correcting. You know, that's just not right about the Apostle Paul. You know, he had a bitter, bitter battle with the Judaizing teachers in Galatians, and we know that. But sometimes I think we mistakenly project that onto all of his letters. He takes no joy in frightening or berating or punishing congregations. He's not fond of wrangling or blasting his opponents off the theological map, so to speak. Let me read you what one commentator said about Paul. He said, "For Paul stands in Christian history as a formidable figure. Probably the most popular image of him is that of a controversialist, delighting in the cut and thrust of theological debate, in logic barbed too often with invective, and sometimes failing in patience toward lesser souls. It is quite exceptionally difficult to correct this impression of the apostle, although it is quite exceptionally unfair." As we read through this beautiful letter of Corinthians and how Paul is dealing with these people, that description I read of Paul, that's not right at all. That's not what he's doing here. That we need to look, I think, at Paul, because sometimes I think we have a misimpression of the Apostle Paul. Here, he understands himself to be their father. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 4:14, he addressed them as his beloved children. And And as a father, he expects obedience from his children. But he's treating them and he's working with them as a father would work with his children, whether disobedient or obedient. And Paul told the Colossians, chapter 3, 21, not to provoke their children, lest they become discouraged. And I think as we look through and see Paul dealing with the Corinthians in this chapter, we'll see him following that instruction himself. Not provoking them so that they will not become discouraged. He does not want them to become discouraged. Verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Now, Paul was not being heavy-handed. He was being just the opposite, as we just suggested. It was really a more of humble restraint on his part, rather than being heavy-handed. He didn't want to come in and exercise his own authority over them, even though that would have meant his own vindication here if he had come and done that. Rather than fight for his own reputation, his own vindication, he wanted to work with them for their joy. That was his purpose. That was what was driving him here. And we see here really two issues: his love for them and his authority over them. Some in the Corinth probably protested that Paul really didn't love them. And of course, we know that's not true. In fact, it was his love for them that kept him from coming to them to dish out this punishment, coming to them with a rod. Instead, he wanted to spare them. But when you say that Paul wanted to spare them, that means Paul had authority over them, because only someone who had authority over them could spare them this. So Paul both had love for them and he had authority over them. But, and here's where this verse comes in, he's very sensitive in how he exercises that authority. He says here, not that we have dominion over your faith. He had no desire to dominate them or to control them. He wanted them to see what they needed to do to solve this problem. You know, there are many today religious gurus who set themselves up as having dominion over the faith of others. They lord it over them. They act like they are the Lord. And Paul, even the great apostle Paul, did not take that upon himself. He said, I don't have dominion over your faith. You know, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, that we quote a lot. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. The apostles were not lords. Preachers are not lords. Elders are not lords. There is one Lord. And here, Paul is saying, I'm not the Lord over your faith. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul had no business or intention of taking that role on for himself. Now, he doesn't browbeat the Corinthians like an unbending dictator. He doesn't manage their lives, micromanage them like a meddling parent. He believes in persuasion. And that's why he writes these letters. That's why he went back and wrote the letter we're about to look at, the sorrowful letter, as it's called. He exercised considerable restraint here. He wanted to work with them, not on them. His goal was for them to make the necessary corrections. They had to learn to stand on their own and operate as a congregation without Paul having to come in and solve every problem with his authority. Now, some translations have Paul affirming here that they stand firm in the faith. Because you stand firm in the faith, it reads. Others interpret it as saying it more of a general principle. Because it is by faith you stand firm. Well, with the second translation, it is by faith that you stand firm, which I think is the better of the two. Paul is telling them how to stand firm, that they need to stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ, in Christ, and not in Paul or in some other man. But if the first interpretation is correct, if he's really saying, because you stand firm in the faith, then some people say, well, now that's a contradiction with chapter 13, verse 5. Because that's where Paul will write, examine yourself to see whether you are firm in the faith. And test yourselves, he will say. And then they say, okay, well, let's see. If he has a contradiction then in chapter 13, that means chapter 13 must be a different letter. And so now we peel off chapters 10 through 13. We have this other letter. I mean, they go into all this stuff. First, I think the first interpretation is the better one, where Paul is telling them how to stand firm in the faith. But even if the other one is correct, that doesn't mean we have two letters here or any kind of contradiction. Paul very often, in fact, we saw this in 1 Corinthians. Paul will kind of start off slowly, kind of building their confidence and their agreement, and then he will launch in and kind of tell them what they need to correct. I think here he's telling a general principle that you stand firm in the faith. Later he'll come back to the more specifics and talk to some of them who were not standing as firm in the faith as they should have been. But in any event, I think Paul is really telling them here, it is by faith that you stand firm, faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in Paul or some other man. Verse 1, chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Commentaries on 2 Corinthians tend to be very long. There's a lot of issues in 2 Corinthians, and they tend to make lots of inferences about the words and the language that are used. And I'll tell you that there's a whole lot of inference made in the word again here in verse 1. And as we try to unravel the events in this letter, we're also going to have to make some inferences guided by the text. Guided by the text. Verse 1 suggests that Paul had previously come to them in heaviness. Because he's saying, I don't want to come to you again in heaviness. Well, we know that that was not his first visit. Because his first visit was when he first came there to preach the gospel. And that would not have been this heavy visit. That would have been where he went to preach and proclaim the gospel. So that's not the visit he's referring to. Well, what about his next visit? We know something else about his next visit. His next visit to them will be his third visit. That's in this book, chapter 12, verse 14, and chapter 13, verse 1. He's going to come to them a third time. So there must have been a visit between his first visit, when he came to them to proclaim the gospel, and again, you might look at the handout, and his third visit that has yet to occur, but will occur, as he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. There must have been a visit, and this second visit must have been painful. It must have been a heavy visit, because he's saying here, I did not want to come to you again with heaviness. So we have some kind of second painful visit that Paul is referring to here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Well, what happened to make it so painful? Well, we're going to be given some clues as we look at chapter 2, and Paul will come back and deal with this more in chapter 7. So we'll also get to it, in fact, next quarter, because we're only going to get through the first six chapters in this first quarter. Verse 5, for example, we'll study in just a moment, suggests it may have involved some type of painful confrontation with somebody. In chapter 7, verse 12, when Paul returns to this topic, he'll say this letter was prompted by someone who had done the wrong, some person who had done the wrong. So we have perhaps a painful confrontation with someone who had done some wrong, all occurring in this painful second visit. Whatever the event was, it caused Paul to change his plans. In fact, he turned around and went back to Ephesus. And as we go through chapter 2, we'll look more at this event. But let's pause here for a moment to note something else about 2 Corinthians. There is a very high concentration of pain language in 2 Corinthians. The noun pain appears twice, and the verb appears five times in just the first five verses of the chapter we're now on. The noun grief appears three times in the letter, and the verb to grieve appears seven times. The majority of Paul's usages of these terms, pain and grief, the majority occur in this very letter, 2 Corinthians. You know, if Philippians is known as the letter of joy, then this has to be known as the letter of pain. These were his problem children, and he felt the pain that came from his relationship with the Corinthians, and he wrote about it in this letter. Verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? There's a lot of commentary on that verse also. Some interpreters divide the sentence into two, as if it read, for if I make you sad, who then will make me glad? Certainly not the one who has been plunged into sorrow by me. That's a possibility. I favor this other interpretation, which would read, for if I make you sad, who would be left to make me glad but the one I had caused to be sad? I think we see in this little verse Paul's love and affection for this congregation. And I think it really comes out in this small little verse here. They are a source of joy to him. And when their relationship is out of sorts, that pain is multiplied. They need him, certainly. But here's what we see in this beautiful verse. Paul needs them. Paul needs them also. They are a source of comfort and a source of joy to the Apostle Paul. They make him glad. And in this verse, I think he's suggesting that there were few, if any, other congregations with which he had that special relationship. And their rejection of Paul must have been incredibly painful to him when they rejected him. And in fact, I think that's one reason that second visit was so painful, and it led to this sorrowful letter we're about to look at. Verse 3. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Alright, so Paul sent a letter then, in place of this visit. Well, what letter is that? Well, we know that Paul wrote possibly as many as four letters to the Corinthians. I think he did write at least four letters. Some commentators say he wrote five or many more. They come up with all kinds of elaborate theories. I think we know of at least four. I think we know of four that Paul wrote. And they're listed here on your handout. And most commentators give them the letters A, B, C, and D. Epistle A is the letter referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul said he had warned them not to associate with sexually immoral people. He wrote them that. Well, we don't have that letter. We talked about that in our study on 1 Corinthians. Is it a lost letter? No. If we said it's a lost letter, that would indicate that we were supposed to have it and that we lost it. Well, if it's not in the Bible, then we weren't supposed to have it in the Bible. We have the Word of God through the providence of God. So if there's some letter or something that Paul wrote that we don't have, it's not a lost letter. It's just a letter we don't have. God did not preserve that. God did not want us to have that letter. I think that's certainly the true of Epistle A, the one mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Well, that's the first letter. Second letter. We have the second letter. That's 1 Corinthians. Epistle B is 1 Corinthians. Okay, Epistle C. I think that's another one we don't have. I think that's the sorrowful letter that's referred to here in verses 3 and 4. Now, some commentators say, well, no, that's 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. They lop off the end of the book we're now studying and say, well, that one was really written before the first nine chapters, and that's the letter of sorrow. I don't think that's right at all. And we'll study that more when we get to chapter 10. Others say, no, no, the sorrowful letter is 1 Corinthians. There isn't a letter in between the two. When he said he'd written a letter of sorrow, that's the 1 Corinthian letter. It's a possibility. We'll study that in a bit and see what we think about that. That's Epistle C. Epistle D is 2 Corinthians. That's the one we're now studying. So there's four epistles, at least, and I think there are four. Some commentators take, as I mentioned, 2 Corinthians and split it up into multiple letters. I don't think that's true at all. I reject the idea that 2 Corinthians is a patchwork of letters that have all been glued together. And in fact, as we study 2 Corinthians, we're going to see the unity in the book of 2 Corinthians. With that premise, that leaves us with two options for the letter of sorrow. Either it is a letter that we no longer have, or it's 1 Corinthians that we do have. I think the evidence generally points away from the letter of sorrow being 1 Corinthians. In the very next verse, Paul is going to describe it as being written out of much affliction and anguish of heart. And with many tears, he says. Well, we just spent 6 months studying 1 Corinthians. And for those that weren't here for that, all the lessons are on the internet. At the bottom of your handout, you'll see the web address. 6 months studying that letter. And while it does have some strong language in it, I think the description we're about to see here in verse 4, to me anyway, is much too strong to apply to the letter of 1 Corinthians. Most of that letter deals with Paul addressing their questions. You know, you have asked this, here's the answer. You have asked this, here's my response. It has beautiful sections on love, on the resurrection, on spiritual gifts. There's so many beautiful things in the letter of 1 Corinthians. It just does not fit the description here about the tears and the anguish. I think we're really looking at another letter that Paul wrote after 1 Corinthians, a letter that we no longer have. If you look at the greetings, how does 1 Corinthians end? With all the greetings and all the things, Paul, does that really seem like the ending of this letter of anguish and tears? I don't think that letter of sorrow is 1 Corinthians. Here's what I think happened, and you can refer to your handout. Paul goes to Corinth and begins the congregation there, as described in Acts 18. He then leaves for Ephesus, as described in Acts 18, verse 19. Paul writes, sometime after that, after he leaves, he writes letter A, which is the letter where he warned them not to associate with immoral people. And that's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He stays in Ephesus. While in Ephesus, he then receives a report from the household of Chloe. He then receives a delegation from the city of Corinth. And that then prompts him to write 1 Corinthians, his second letter, the only first one we have, but his second letter, 1 Corinthians. He receives further reports from the city, and he pays them a painful visit. That's his second visit. Some conflict occurs, probably when he first got there, and he leaves. He goes back to Ephesus. Paul then sends the sorrowful letter. It's likely delivered by Titus. Paul then leaves Ephesus, and he waits for Titus in Troas, and finally meets him in Macedonia. And Titus brings him good news. His sorrowful letter did what he wanted it to do. They turned themselves around. It had its intended effect. So Paul then writes 2 Corinthians, which is the letter we're studying right now. After writing 2 Corinthians, Paul then goes to Corinth. That's his third visit. And he says twice in this letter, my next visit will be my third visit. That's what happens. He goes to Corinth. He stays there over the winter. And then he leaves for Jerusalem with the contribution that had been collected for the poor saints in Jerusalem. If you read commentaries, you'll get a lot of other different timelines. That's the one I think makes the most sense. So Paul then writes four letters, two of which we have because God wanted us to have them, and they're in our Bible, and two of which we do not have because God did not want us to have them, and they are not in the New Testament. We learn from 2 Corinthians that Paul had four motives in writing this letter of sorrow. He wrote it so his next visit would bring joy instead of pain. He didn't want to have another painful visit. He wanted them to know of his love for them. Chapter 2, verse 4. He wanted to test their obedience. Chapter 2, verse 9. He wanted to bring out the effects of godly sorrow. Chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. So they had multiple motives in writing this sorrowful letter. And we'll see a lot more about it when we get to chapter 7. But we can tell from what he writes that it had its intended effect. And they, in fact, did do what Paul wanted them to do. Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. You know, Paul was not a Stoic. He was not a Stoic about the pain that this dispute had caused him. He does not try to hide his emotions as he writes to them. He had felt deeply their affection for him, and their withdrawal of that affection, their rejection of him, wounded him incredibly, as you can see here. He wrote from this great psychological affliction and anguish, and through many, many tears. It was not just a simple personal hurt, though, not just hurt feelings. He was weeping for those who were ethically impure, and those who had veered from God's will. He says that in Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, that's another attitude from Paul that I think we could take in today, that we should weep over the sin that we see around us in the world, those who have veered from the will of God. Paul would weep today over what we see around us. You know, discipline is never painless. For the one who delivers it or the one who receives it. And Paul is not iron-hearted. He's not iron-handed. His love was what motivated this. If they were grieved at that sorrowful letter, he leaves no doubt he was grieved more because he had to write it. And Paul insists that his grief is a sign of his love for them. He gives them direction. He rebukes them. as a loving father would to his children. And in spite of being the object of their abuse, abuse we saw in 1 Corinthians, abuse we're reading about here in 2 Corinthians, in spite of that, like a good father, he continued to seek their best interest and respond to them with sacrificial love and concern. It's a beautiful picture of the Apostle Paul's love for the church and his love for this Corinthian congregation. Verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Paul now turned to the specific incident that provoked his grief and his sudden departure. But he doesn't completely rehash everything that happened. The Corinthians obviously do not need Paul to tell them what happened. They know what happened. And dredging up all the unhappy details would only bring up the old feelings of animosity. The wounds were still healing. And so rehearsing the events in detail would not have served any good purpose here. But of course, unfortunately, we kind of would have liked him to rehearse all the details. So, you know, maybe a footnote to be read later, but that's not what happened. So we have to kind of go through and infer what was going on here. Paul's tact leads him to speak about the specific situation in kind of ambiguous terms here. He doesn't want to name the person or describe the specific nature of the indignity. This person has repented now. And so Paul only identifies it kind of euphemistically. If anyone has caused me grief, he says, and he identifies the person as the one who did the wrong. He doesn't identify him by name in chapter 7, verse 12. His goal here is to bring healing, not to recount the events or to prove he was right and say, I told you so, boy, I put that guy in his place. Instead of criticizing the culprit, he describes his own grief, describes what happened to him and how that played out in the sufferings for the gospel. But of course, modern readers, we'd like to know more about the offender and about what happened. And we'll see what evidence we have. And there are some clues. So let's look at the clues. Who was this person? Clue number one. The offense does not really seem to have been a theological error, because Paul doesn't mention doctrinal issues here in describing it. It seems to have been more a personal conflict of some sort. But that doesn't mean there was not some theological error underneath. I think there was. First, I think there was rebellion against an apostle of Jesus Christ. So right there you've got a theological issue. But even that, I think the gravity that Paul uses to deal with this issue suggests it was more than just a personality conflict. It had that part of it, but I think there was some theological issue underneath that caused the conflict. Clue number two. A single individual committed this offense, but somehow all the Corinthians were implicated, were brought into it. Chapter 2, verse 5. It affected them all, whatever this single individual had done. Clue number three. We can infer something about the offense by the fact that Paul tells them that he was not hurt as much as the Corinthians were, chapter 2, verse 5, that he had already forgiven the offender, chapter 2, verse 10. I think whatever this man did, it was a direct slap at the Apostle Paul. A direct slap at Paul. And it was serious enough for Paul to leave and write the letter of sorrow. That is what he did. Clue number four. The offense affected the whole community there in some way. You know, originally the Corinthians may not have recognized the full gravity of what had happened. Or they may have cowered in silence as some, you know, some outspoken person berated the Apostle Paul in front of them. It's a possibility. They may have been a bystander, acted like they were bystanders and just melted into the background or buried their heads in the sand. You know, when Paul needed defenders to stand up for him, they may have just cowered and come back and said, no, we're not going to stand. That may have amplified, magnified the hurt the Apostle Paul felt and then caused him to leave. I think that's another clue. Clue number five. Paul's statement in verse 10 here of chapter 2, if there is anything to forgive, he says, may imply, as some suggest, that this was just a personal conflict rather than some theological error or moral lapse. I think there are two levels here. I think we have a moral lapse or a theological error that resulted in this conflict, this personal attack against the Apostle Paul. And the "if there is anything to forgive," I think Paul is referring to the personal attack against him. But I think there's still a high likelihood there was some basic theological error that was underneath it all. And in fact, we know this man repented. So he did turn from whatever that was. Paul's theological response here suggests that this was more serious than just some personal verbal affront, such as name-calling. If it had just been name-calling, I think Paul could have dealt with that differently than he did, and would have dealt with that differently than he did. There was something underneath here, underneath the surface. This person had rejected Paul's authority. We know that because he stood up and confronted him, and there was some painful confrontation here. It was a sin of rebellion, if nothing else, against the Apostle Paul. Whoever this was, he apparently wielded some power in the community, and he misused it in some cutthroat attempt, perhaps, to wrest authority from Paul or to take away those who were loyal to Paul. We'd already seen all the divisions that were in this congregation back in 1 Corinthians. The household of Cephas, the household of Apollos. I mean, you had all these different cliques that had formed. And this may have been a leader of one of these house churches we talked about in 1 Corinthians. This house church model that some say we should return today, but as we see in 1 Corinthians, had been the cause of most of their problems. The divisions and the cutthroat and all the things that occurred had come from that model. I think they would have loved to have had a big building where they could have met all together. Who was this person? There's an ancient view and there's a modern view. Let's look at the ancient view first. The majority of ancient commentators identify this man as the person who was living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We studied all about that person before. Paul insisted there that the Corinthians discipline that man by evicting him from their fellowship because he was a corrupting influence. He had previously instructed them not to associate with immoral people in letter A. But the Corinthians had apparently ignored that by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he was telling them what they needed to do with this person who was living in a way that would shame even the pagans, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this person was giving the whole congregation a bad reputation. That's why they needed to expel him. And that may explain why he was causing pain to all of them, as he says here in chapter 2, verse 5. Paul refers to the involvement of the whole congregation in disciplining this person, in restoring this person. And that conforms to the admonition he gave in 1 Corinthians 5. He wanted the whole congregation to work toward restoring this person by expelling that person and then bringing him back if he repented.
When you say ancient commentators, are you talking about Clement of Alexandria or Kaufman?
Good point. Actually, Clement and Burton are probably pretty close on that. I had in mind really what's usually called the church fathers, the early, very, very early.
Okay.
But I imagine Burton probably followed them. So. And Satan is mentioned in both. As Satan is mentioned in the 1 Corinthians, where he says, give the person over to the destruction of the flesh. Give it over to Satan. And Satan is mentioned here in 2 Corinthians, as we're about to see. There's a reference to Christ in both, not surprisingly. To do it in the name of Lord Jesus in chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, and here it's in the face of Christ, chapter 2, verse 10. There are a lot of similarities between the man, an incestuous person in 1 Corinthians 5, and the person, whoever it is, who's being described here. But the majority of modern commentators, and by that I'm referring to those of this century and the previous century, they emphatically reject that identity. And they don't just say, oh, we don't think it's that person. They are emphatic that it's not that person. One says it's now almost universally and rightly abandoned, the view that it was the person for 1 Corinthians 5. And another argues, under no circumstances can it be right. Well, I've always followed Mark Twain's advice when I study the Scripture. When you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's probably time to change sides. So I'm very suspicious when all the modern commentators get together and agree on something. But let me tell you what they say. And they have some points. First, some argue that the gentleness and the reserve that Paul felt toward this offender here does not seem to match the offense of incest, even if he had repented. Perhaps. But he had repented. He had repented. And I think at this point, what Paul says here could apply to any sin that had been repented of and the person had come back into the congregation. Second, they say, well, deliverance for the destruction of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 5:5, would seem to involve something more drastic than a brief suspension from the congregation, as described here. It would seem to involve more stern of a punishment than Paul describes here. Well, again, we just spent a lot of time talking about what that verse means in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm not going to go over all of that again. But I don't think that either is a really good reason for rejecting the person from 1 Corinthians 5, and I'd invite you to look back at what we said there on that topic. Third, they say, well, Paul says he forgives him before they have in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. That statement suggests that this person did some personal harm to Paul, which certainly is not the crime of incest that Paul discussed about in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, we just talked about that. I think there are two things going on here. I think it very well could be the incestuous person who then also had a confrontation with Paul when Paul showed up after writing that letter of 1 Corinthians, which, as we know, singled out that person to say, remove him from your fellowship. And I think that person may have been waiting on the dock when Apostle Paul showed up and they had a painful confrontation, if, in fact, it's the man from 1 Corinthians 5. And then fourth, they say, well, how could Paul say he had forgiven someone who had sunk to such depths that even the pagans rejected the sin of incest? How could Paul say if there was anything to forgive in verse 10 here, if he had in mind such a sin? Well, again, I don't think he necessarily had that original sin in mind there. I think he may have had the confrontation in mind in verse 10. But modern commentators all reject that. They have other candidates. They say, well, it's one is very inventive. He says it's the person who took legal action in 1 Corinthians 6. That's the person who this is. Another says, no, it's some outsider, some pseudo-apostle that we'll see more about in the end of this letter. That's who this is. Well, Paul is calling them to restore this person. Paul is hoping this person will come back into the congregation. He doesn't want this person overwhelmed by grief. That doesn't seem to be describing an outside pseudo-apostle who's come in. So I don't think that's the right view. One very intriguing suggestion, which is totally without basis in the Scripture, is that the offender is someone who stole money from the collection. We see the collection going on here for Jerusalem. And they say, no, this is someone who stole from that collection and somehow implicated the Apostle Paul in the theft. Okay. I think we're going to need 3 Corinthians for that one, because I don't think that's in the first two. The majority of commentators assume that the guilty person is just some unknown person, likely a recent member, who had some kind of revolt against the Apostle Paul, which is certainly a possibility. But I think the modern commentators have been much too quick to reject the man from 1 Corinthians 5 as the culprit here. They've been much too quick to dismiss that person as the prime candidate. Paul's call in 1 Corinthians 5 for them to carry out those extreme disciplinary measures was unique in his letters. It would be strange if he never kind of came back to that subject in his second letter. Paul had warned them he would come with a rod if they didn't do the right thing. That warning in 1 Corinthians 4 is right before he gets to the person in 1 Corinthians 5 that was guilty of the incest. It comes right before it. There is no way to know the whole story behind what happened with this incestuous man and what happened when he got 1 Corinthians and he saw what they were to do in that event. But there were some there who were taking pride in that, because that's what 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2 tells us. They were puffed up instead of grieving over the immorality. It would be very likely for this person to hold a grudge against the Apostle Paul and to chafe over the interference that Paul had caused in his life, you know. He may have resisted Paul's efforts to get the congregation to take action against him. And he may have mocked Paul to his face, undermined his authority, and had this public confrontation with him. You know, Paul may have arrived in Corinth thinking, this problem has been solved because I wrote 1 Corinthians and they know what they're to do with this person. And when I get there, that problem is going to be solved. And when he got there, he may have met that person first and seen this problem has not been solved. That person may have had some horrible confrontation with Paul. And when Paul needed people to rise to his defense, no one did. You talk about a painful visit, a sorrowful letter. I think that's very close to what happened, in my own opinion. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Paul doesn't specify what the punishment was. It wasn't just some kind of a simple reprimand here, because this verse suggests it has some kind of enduring aspect. It's something which they can and ought to now be discontinued. So it was some kind of enduring punishment that had been inflicted, which also would fit 1 Corinthians 5, because that's the kind of thing that Paul had told them to do, expel the person. The reference to the majority here, well, that can have a number of suggestions here. It may mean there's still a minority there that still rejects Paul and still on the side of this person. There may even be another type of minority, the ultra Paul group, who thinks this person hadn't had enough done to him yet. In other words, there's a minority who thought this wasn't enough. They wanted to go even further. That could be the minority here. It could just be an innocuous reference to the vote that was taken. It wasn't unanimous. There were some that said do this and some that said not. So I think we'd make a mistake reading too much into the majority-minority reference here. Paul has no interest, though, in retribution. He does not want them to be punitive. The goal was reached when the man repented. And consequently, the punishment need not continue. This passage should really disabuse people of the image that Paul was rigid and combative and harsh. Why on this sorrowful visit didn't Paul just strike him dead? Think Paul couldn't do that? I hereby bring lightning down. Pow! You're dead. That solves that. Why didn't Paul just do that? No. That was not the Apostle Paul. I think that's the image we sometimes have of Paul. But that's not the way he did it at all. One commentator wrote, we are accustomed to conceive of the apostle as always armed for warfare, sheathed in logic, bristling with arguments. But we meet here a Paul who is humble, who is tolerant, who is forgiving, who is full of tenderness and forbearance. They may have even used that as an argument against him. Paul, you're too humble. You're too weak. They misinterpret those traits, though, as weakness. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Where they will accuse him of that. If it's a sign of weakness, it's a sign of weakness of living out the cross. Paul had no desire to overwhelm his opponents, not even those who had grievously injured him. When his antagonist is down, did he kick him? No. He said he wanted everyone to help bring him back up. He's repented, he's down. Let's all bring him back up. Let's not kick him when he's down. We have a beautiful picture here of the Apostle Paul. And as I look through the New Testament, and of course, I will exclude Jesus from this because Jesus cannot be compared, of course, with anybody. But if I looked for my favorite character, without doubt, I'll extend that. It's not just the new, it's the old. Without doubt, it's the Apostle Paul. When you read through the Paul's letters and his actions and his attitudes and all the things that he wrote, his life, starting off as a persecutor of God, having turned around completely, then understanding the grace of God, what it means in someone's life, and then going in a single focused effort throughout his life to spread the gospel, despite the consequences, despite what he left behind, and then all his attitudes, his love for the church, his love for the Christians, and yes, when needed, his ability to stand up and skewer someone who needed skewering. Apostle Paul, without doubt, my favorite character in the Bible. Favorite person in the Bible. All right, next time we will pick up with verse 7. And we will finish chapter 2. I thank you for your attention.